الفاتحة. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، الرحمن الرحيم، إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين، اهدنا الصراط المستقيم، صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والحمد لله رب العالمين، الولي الحكيم، ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين، أرواحنا له فداء. أما بعد، فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه الكريم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، أفحكم الجاهلية يبغون ومن أحسن من الله حكما لقوم يوقنون. صدق الله العلي العظيم. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وآل محمد. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. First, I would like to say that it is an honor to be among the believers, the mu'mineen and mu'minat of Dallas, and particularly on this occasion which we are have come, and that is to commemorate the 40th, the Arba'een of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam. And in these times, as we commemorate and we remember the tragedy that happened on Ashura, and when we remember the feelings and emotions that the Ahlul Bayt, that they continue to have up until the Arba'een and even thereafter, it is a moment for us to reflect upon the mission of the Ahlul Bayt, the mission of Rasulullah, the mission of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam. And in particular, what we can learn from that mission of Imam Hussein, something that we can learn to benefit our own lives. We do not come just simply to remember an event in history, but not have it to affect us, not have it to be a part of our lives. And for that reason, I chose the verse that I recited after the khutbah, and that is verse 50 of Surah Al-Ma'idah. So chapter 5 of the Quran, verse 50. And inshallah, I hope that, you know, as we continue these series of lectures, that you refer back to the Quran. You read verse 50 of Surah Al-Ma'idah. And in fact, if you want to gather the, or at least understand the complete scope of verse 50, because verse 50 of Surah Al-Ma'idah is actually a conclusion that comes at the end of a series of verses. So if you want to read actually from verse 42 of Surah Al-Ma'idah, so chapter 5 of the Quran, verse 42, up until about verse 50. And in this we will see that it culminates, or it explains, the mission of Imam Hussein. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he states in verse 50, أَفَحُكْمَ الْجَاهِلِيَّ يَبْغُونَ. Do they desire the rule and the judgment of the jahiliyyah, of the age, or I'll translate it in the beginning as we normally hear, the age of ignorance, the period of ignorance. So do the people desire that ruling, that judgment, that type of state? وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُوا مِنَ اللَّهِ حُكْمًا لِقَوْمٍ يُوقِنُونَ. But who is better than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in judging, in setting forth a rule, a governance for that nation who has certainty? So initially we want to reflect upon this. What is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stating? What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is posing here is a question. And this question, not only does it apply at that time, during the time of Rasulullah, it applies today.
Yes,
but what do you want? What are you desiring? Do you desire hukm al-jahiliyyah? The governance of ignorance? The governance, and here I want to purposely translate this term jahiliyyah, and it will become clear as we continue our lecture series. Not so much as ignorance, because we may become confused that, okay, well, what is this ignorance, and what is the age of ignorance? And we'll explain this shortly. But rather, the age of unenlightenment. Al-jahiliyyah, to be more precise, is unenlightenment. Not simply ignorance. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, do you want to live and to govern yourselves and to judge between yourselves based on a system that is not enlightened? And who is better to set forth a governance and a system and a social order than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? لِقَوْمٍ يُوقِنُونَ. But one of the conditions in order to understand that and to perceive that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what He desires to put forth a social order, a governance which is enlightened, a governance which is based on truth and justice, that nation and that people who come to embrace that, they have to have certainty upon that. لِقَوْمٍ يُوقِنُونَ. So this is, again, just a rough translation of this verse, and it's going to become more clear as we continue our lecture series. But to give you some context also about this particular verse and the verses that come before it, and this is a very good point that, again, our youth, our young adults, our elders, that, again, go and read these verses. Understand these verses very well, because there are two benefits in understanding these verses. What we will focus on is the second benefit, not the first. But although the first is also worthy of giving an entire lecture series upon. But the first benefit in understanding these verses is that we see within these verses, from verse 42 until verse 50 of Surah Al-Ma'idah, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, again, He desires to put forth, and even during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, a social order and a governance that is ecumenical, meaning that it is just, it is a social order that people of various even faiths and belief can live together in a society. And I say this because at the moment, one of the biggest attacks against Islam is, oh, well, Muslims, they want to implement Sharia. Why do Muslims want to implement the Sharia? If we read these particular verses and see what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He states. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is during the time of Rasulullah, when Rasulullah was in Medina, when he had established the Islamic government, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells the Prophet of Allah, He says that these individuals who have come before you, some of them were Christians, some of them were Jews, when they came before you with their disputes, Allah says that, well, let them judge among themselves by their book and by their revelation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't tell the Prophet that, okay, well, you completely take away what has been revealed to them. And why is this? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He revealed His message to all of His prophets, He revealed a just law. He revealed a just law to Hazrat Musa, He revealed a just law to Hazrat Isa, and He revealed a just law to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when they came before the Prophet, these are Christians and Jews, then Allah revealed to, He says, tell them to judge based on what was revealed to them. If you're Jewish and you have a dispute among yourself, then you base your judgment and your decisions based on the Torah. If you're a Christian and you have a dispute, just base your judgments and your rulings based on the Injil, the Gospels. And at that point, if they cannot decide, or if they desire not to judge based on what was revealed to them, then it is at that point in the Prophet, you give them what is correct. Why? Because that revelation, it contains what is just. What, and this is based on what they have not changed of the revelations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because, again, reading those verses, it says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And it comes to the Prophet, it comes to a point, it says that, well, Ya Rasulullah, those things which are being revealed to you new, that if you desire, they will abrogate that. But if you desire not, then they will not abrogate it. The law is just. But what was happening, again, so you understand completely what was happening at this time, there were two tribes, and they were very well-known tribes among the Jews of the Arabian Peninsula. That was Bani Qurayza and Bani Nadir. And what had implemented, what had come about, that their social order had become unjust. That if someone from Bani Qurayza killed or injured someone from Bani Nadir, then they would not apply the hudud and the qisas. They would not apply the blood wirt. They would not apply the blood money. They wouldn't apply these things properly. However, if it was the other way around, someone from Bani Nadir, they killed someone, or they injured someone from Bani Qurayza, because Bani Qurayza, they actually had a little bit more power, a little bit more wealth. They had this clout. So if someone from Bani Nadir, they killed someone from Bani Qurayza, then Bani Qurayza, they said, no, we have to apply the qisas. We have to apply the rules that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He revealed to the Prophet, Musa, alayhi salam. But not the other way around. No, Bani Qurayza, they had a leeway. Why? Because we're elite. And when they came before Rasulullah, the Prophet says, no. He says, there's no difference. You're Bani Qurayza, Bani Nadir, then the law applies same. He says, the same thing. Whoever comes into the fold of Islam, whether they're Arab or they're not Arab, whether they're black, aswad, whether they're ahmar, whether they're red, or whatever color they are, then the law applies the same. There's no difference. And it's stated that Bani Qurayza, when the Prophet, he mentioned that this is the law that you need to apply, not only is it revealed to us, but it's in your book. The Prophet Moses, he brought this. When one individual killed another, he says that based on even your law, then this individual from Bani Qurayza, he should be killed. Capital punishment should be applied. And they rejected. They said, no. We will not rule based on that. So then, this is when this verse was revealed, that do you desire the rule and governance of Jahiliyyah? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is the best to give judgment or to give a social order for those who have certainty in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is the contents. This is, again, the first point that we can learn from this, that how Islam has come, and even the Islamic law, is not something that is to, you know, to kind of, you know, to force someone to do anything, but it is based upon justice. And we find this throughout Islamic history, that whenever, if you look at the history of Islam, particularly during the Middle Ages, that whenever Christians and Jews, they lived under Islamic state and Islamic government, then they were allowed to judge among themselves based on their law. That their marriage laws were applied, their divorce laws were applied. If there was something that dealt with capital punishment, even during the time of Rasulullah, okay, well, this is your law. Rule based on your law. Rather than something that you're creating from among yourselves that will be unjust. Allah has given you a law. Rule based upon that. That's the first one, and it is worthy, especially in this time, to speak about, to give a full lecture series. Inshallah, perhaps at some other time we'll speak about that. The second point, which I want to focus on in our lecture series, is that what we can understand and what we can gain from this verse. And that is this idea of enlightenment. Islamic enlightenment. Or if you want to call it, Islamic reform. And why am I focusing on this particular aspect of these verses? I'm focusing on it because when Imam Hussein alayhi hafu salatu wasalam, when he left from Medina, the thing that he stated, he says, I'm leaving not to create mischief in the earth, but to reform the ummah of my grandfather. لِإِصْلَاحِ أُمَّةِ جَدِّ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. I came to bring reform. In other words, the social order of the time had gone awry. So he wanted to reform this. He wanted to correct this. He wanted to amend this. And we see also at the same time that after the shahadat of Imam Hussein and his companions in the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, when Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, Hazrat Zainab, when they went to Sham, and they were in the court of Yazid. Yazid, he stated one line of poetry, and it's very famous, but of course, we see that sometimes nowadays they want to remove this from the statement of Yazid. But he recited some poetry saying that, look, I am taking pride in what has happened. And only if my forefathers could see me, that I am restoring the dignity of Bani Umayyah. Meaning of Abu Sufyan, and he says, I'm restoring their dignity. That he was complaining that, oh, Bani Hashim came and they set a new order in place. But whereas Bani Umayyah, during the time of Jahiliyyah, during the unenlightenment period, that they had a lot of clout. They were the ones who were running the society, or they set the tone for the society. They set the direction of the society. Because they were the ones who had more economical means. So they set the direction. And as we know from the Quran, as we know from the hadith of Ahlul Bayt, and even not only the hadith of Ahlul Bayt, if you read the poetry of Jahiliyyah, of the unenlightenment period, you'll see that what that system was based on, it was not based upon justice. It was not based upon fair trade. It was not based upon equality. And that's the tone that they set. And Bani Hashim, particularly Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as he was given the order by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to set a system of justice into place. So we see that Yazid, he said, no, I take pride in this, that I'm restoring this old way of ours, the way of Bani Umayyah. So we need to be very clear and understand, what is Islamic reform? What is Islamic enlightenment? And of course, we know that in the recent years we've had the Arab Spring, or you say Islamic reform, but what truly is Islamic reform? So I'll focus upon this, So give the salawat and we'll So first, as we mentioned, that to understand this idea of jahiliyyah, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he asks that do you desire or do they desire the rule of jahiliyyah? We said jahiliyyah is an enlightenment. And why do we translate it in this way? Because if we examine what was taking place at the time, or what was jahiliyyah? Unfortunately, a lot of times we think, oh, well, the jahiliyyah is that, oh, everyone was ignorant. Everyone, no one had an education. No one could read or write. But the Prophet, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, that we have sent them to al-ummiyin, those who were ummi, those who cannot read or write, unlettered. But this is not the case with the entire society. Yes, there was a great deal of the society that could not read or write. But then there were those who could read, who could write. And even among those who could not read or write, this is a very interesting point, that some of them were great poets, but they couldn't read. They couldn't write. But their memory was sharp. And their understanding of their language was good. So some of the poets, while they could not read or write, they would recite poetry, they would create poetry, and they would have someone else to write the poetry down for them. And it would be hung from the Kaaba if it was among those what they call the cream of the crop or the best of poets. So we see that there was some sort of education or at least some sort of understanding. But that age of ignorance, it was an age of ignorance or an age of enlightenment because of the logic that they applied to their daily life, their way of life. The fallacies and the fuzzy logic which they lived by and they set the order of their society. So when the Prophet, he came, he brought enlightenment. هو الذي بعث في الأميين رسولا يتلو عليهم آيات الله. That he will recite, he will educate the people, ويزكيهم, and he will purify them. So in the opposite of this ignorance of jahiliyyah was what? Education. And the opposite of this jahiliyyah was nur, was light. And of course, as we know from the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he explains that what exactly is knowledge and education. When the Prophet is bringing knowledge, he says, what is this knowledge? What is the reality of knowledge? He says, ilmun. Al-ilm nurun yaqdifuhu Allah fi qalbi man yasha. That knowledge is light. Or in other words, knowledge is enlightenment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he places in the heart of whomever he wills. And it is by that light and the enlightenment of knowledge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he states that Allah huwa waliyyul ladina amanu yukhrijuhum min adh-dhulumati ila an-nur. That Allah, he is the guardian, he is the guide of those who believe. And thereby he takes them out of darkness, the darkness of jahiliyyah, of an enlightenment, into light, into understanding. So this is the logic that we are applying. This is why when we think of al-jahiliyyah, we shouldn't simply think of, oh, well, it's a period of ignorance. No one knew anything. No, they knew things. In fact, a part of the society, mostly Bani Hashim, that their way of life was based upon the teachings of the Prophet Ibrahim and Ismail. So there was, again, some knowledge there. But the vast majority of the people, they were unenlightened. They didn't live their life in the appropriate way. Salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ta'ala. the unenlightenment or an unenlightened society, and we'll discuss this in more detail later, but just to give you some structure for our lecture series, we see that there are six traits and six qualities about an unenlightened society. That these six traits and six characteristics, that when they exist in the society, it will be a society that is jahil, jahiliyyah, and not simply of the time of Rasulullah, but even after the time of Rasulullah. And this is why we see that also Fatima al-Zahra, salamu alayha. When she went forth to defend her right and her entitlement to Fadak, which was a gift from Rasulullah, or according to some, they say it was an inheritance. When she went forth to defend this right, that this is her right, this is her property, that Rasulullah had given her this property, when she went forth, and she was told that, no, the prophets do not inherit. They do not leave inheritance. The verse that she recited was verse 50 of Surah Al-Ma'idah. أَفَحُكْمَ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ يَبْغُونَ وَمَنْ أَحْسُنُ مِنَ اللَّهِ حُكْمًا لِقَوْمٍ يُوقِنُونَ. That when her rights are being usurped, she's not being allowed to possess and take control of what the Prophet has given to her because of something that is not true. She says, what is going on here? Do you want the rule of Jahiliyyah or do you want the rule that the Prophet of Allah has set forth? So we see that it is not only during the time of Rasulullah and before Rasulullah that there's Jahiliyyah. And what we will see that even today, that we live in a state of Jahiliyyah, a state of unenlightenment. And this doesn't mean simply, oh, well, we're in the Western countries and there's certain things which, of course, we know there's a separation of religion and state. So yes, we're in a state of jahiliyyah. But even when we look at our own Muslim countries, when we look at it, that is in a state of jahiliyyah, an enlightenment. That we have concocted our own rules and way of life, which again, it creates an imbalance, it creates social injustice, so therefore we're in a state of jahiliyyah. The entire world is in a state of jahiliyyah. And it will take someone, like the Imam of our time, Imam Zaman Ajla Faraj al-Sharif, and the Prophet Isa to take the world out of this state of jahiliyyah, of unenlightenment. But until that time comes, each and every one of us are responsible to do our part. Again, first and foremost, to enlighten ourselves. First and foremost, to live as we should live. And to encourage others to live as they should live. To live a life of enlightenment. To live their life by that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed in the Quran. To live a life by that which the Prophet of Allah and his Ahlul Bayt alayhim afsalatu wasalam has given us the example of. This is a reform of Imam Hussein. This is what he wanted to show. So those six traits that we find in a society which is unenlightened. First is that trait and that characteristic is that the society and the governance of that society deviates from the principles of Tawheed, of monotheism, of the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They deviate from us. That they do not want to live their life of, or govern themselves based on this principle of Tawheed. And we're going to explain each and every one of these in more detail. I just want to outline this for you. The second trait and characteristics that we find in a society that is unenlightened, and again, all of these things were there during the time of Imam Hussein, and this is what, again, he saw all of these things. So therefore he rose up to reform. The second thing is that a society which is unenlightened, we find that in it that there's an encouragement for personal or individual deviation. That if a person sins, and it's just, oh, it's no problem. Leave this individual. He's okay. He sins, so what? What is it to you? Let him live his own life. So it encourages this type of thing, that a person should not try to improve him or herself spiritually. No, leave him. So personal deviation, the noob, sins. The third thing, the third trait that we find of an unenlightened society is a society that, again, it is encourages or engenders debauchery. Al-fahsha'i wal-munkar. And this is greater than just a personal scale, on a personal level, but on a massive scale. That if there's something that is wrong within that society, and we know that it is wrong, but the society encourages it, that this is the fahsha'i munkar. One example, as we have in the Quran, as we have in the Bible, the nation of Lut. What happened to the camel of Saleh? The camel, the miracle that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he sent. It was a few people who went forth and slaughtered the camel, which was against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted. But because the entire society, everyone else, those people, they remained silent, then the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala came upon everyone. So a society that is unenlightened, that with, on a mass scale, they encourage or engender debauchery, fahsha wal munkar. That we see corruption, and you're content with corruption. Oh, no problem. What can we do about it? Oh, just leave it. Everybody is corrupt. So why should we say anything? Why should we try to change it? Why should we even dislike it? And again, and this is, subhanAllah, this is the philosophy of reform, of Muharram. When we read Ziyarat al-Ashura, one of the things, one of the segments in that Ziyarat al-Ashura says that Allah, when you curse and condemn those individuals, not only who participated and who murdered Imam Hussein and his companions and his Ahlul Bayt, وَمَنْ سَمِعَتْ بِذَٰلِكَ فَرَضِيَتْ بِهِ, and who even heard about it, and they were content, and they were pleased with it. They did not draw the sword against Imam Hussein, but they heard it, and they didn't care. Well, what are we going to do? So what? It wasn't me who was dying on the battlefield. It wasn't my family. It wasn't my friends or my companions. Don't mention it. Don't say anything about it. وَمَنْ سَمِعَتْ بِذَٰلِكَ فَرَضِيَتْ بِهِ. So the society which is an enlightenment, they encourage this debauchery, fahsha wa munkar, that everyone should remain silent about this. The fourth trait of a society which is an enlightenment, that we see that it is a society which exploits people, or social exploitation. In other words, in that society, there's oppression, tyranny, there's disenfranchisement. That this is the fourth. The fifth trait of that society is economic exploitation. To divide people, not simply based on your social demographics, which is the fourth one. The fifth one, you're dividing people also based on economic demographics. That there's economic exploitation. The sixth trait is that society which is an enlightenment, that within that society, stress and anxieties are precipitated. In other words, that it is a society which, again, it generates stress and anxiety. Why? Because there's oppression. There's corruption. There's social exploitation. There's economic exploitation. So what you find is that in that situation, people are under stress. People are anxious. Anxieties are high in that type of situation, in that type of society. So these are all the traits and characteristics of an unenlightened society. And if we go just for a minute, just examine the time before Rasulullah, which again we all know as Jahiliyyah. At least that's what our perception is. But inshallah, as we will see, is that no, that the Jahiliyyah has continued. Yes, there were periods of enlightenment. There is teachings that if we hold fast to those teachings, if we become those individuals, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He states, that لِقَوْمٍ يُقِنُونَ, that we have certainty in this governance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put forth. That if we have certainty in the teachings of the Qur'an, certainty in the teachings of Ahlul Bayt alayhim afdhalus salatu wasalam, then yes, we will pull ourselves out of that Jahiliyyah. But until that time, we will remain in the Jahiliyyah. That period of Jahiliyyah during the time of Rasulullah, so that we may again understand a little bit better exactly what is this Jahiliyyah? What was the thinking of these individuals and these people? And as we examine this, we see, oh well, wow, some of these traits and some of these thinking, it exists today. One of the things that we see during that time and how the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he explains Jahiliyyah, because there are several hadith wherein Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where the Prophet and also the Ahlul Bayt alayhim afdhalus-salam, they describe certain cultural things or certain ways of life, certain things that were going on at the time, and they say, yes, this is from Jahiliyyah. One of those things is from a hadith when Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi wa sallam Muhammad Ali, Muhammad. He states that the Prophet of Allah stated, من كان في قلبه حبة من خردل حبة خردل من عصبية بَعَثَهُ اللَّهُ يَوْمُ الْقِيَامَةِ مَعَ أَعْرَابِ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ. This is that individual who has the amount of a mustard seed, of asabiyyah, of prejudice in his heart, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He will raise him on the Day of Judgment, or He'll send him on the Day of Judgment with the أَعْرَابِ of الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ. So, what is the Prophet saying? He says, prejudice, having prejudice, is Jahiliyyah. Only that individual who is unenlightened is an individual who is prejudiced. That he does not look at his fellow man, his fellow brother, whether that brother be a brother in faith, a brother by blood, or brother in humanity. Okay, this person, he's not of my same faith. This person is not my blood relative, but he's a human being. And if you don't look at that individual, or you look at that individual with some sort of prejudice, well, he's white, I'm black, I'm brown, he's yellow. I'm tall, he's short. He says, this is jahiliya, this is unenlightenment. This comes from a person who has no understanding. This comes from a person who, again, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he describes in the Qur'an throughout several verses, that this comes from a person who is following khutuwat al-shaytan, who is following in the path of shaytan. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks shaytan to bow and to prostrate to Adam, he says, no, I'm created of fire, smokeless fire, and you created him of dirt, of mud? I'm not bowing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at least one of the points is that, look, Adam, he is created as you are created. That this is a creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he wants you to, again, to interact with his creation with respect and with dignity. Yes, if there's a point in which that creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala disobeys Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or he transgresses, she transgresses the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the law will be applied, but it will be applied justly. Whether that person is Arab or non-Arab, whether that person is black, white, green, doesn't make a difference. That the entire creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should come in that order which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set forth. And only based upon that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set forth, that you make a distinction. Not on your personal likes and dislikes. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the Prophet Allah, he says, that personal like and dislike and prejudice, he says, this is from the jahiliyyah. And unfortunately, and we have to be realistic, unfortunately, not only do we find this in Western countries, unfortunately we find this in our Muslim countries. Oh, well, we're from Lahore, we're from Pakistan, we're from Karachi. So the people from Lahore doesn't sit with the people of Karachi. Oh, well, we're from, you know, Khorasan, we're from Mashhad. So people from Mashhad doesn't like the people from Isfahan. Subhanallah, what's the difference? That's a creation of Allah. Or some who are from Pakistan won't sit with some who are from Lebanon. Subhanallah. And the unfortunate thing, and now I'll state this because, again, we should be learning from these things. That's a couple of months ago, even I heard one of the most unfortunate things, that in one of our centers, that one sister who was from one country, or at least like her parents were from one country, she and a brother from a different country proposed. Said his parents, okay, I want to propose to the daughter of this family. They're both Mu'min, both Shia. But because the girl's family was from one country and the boy's family was from a different country, and he didn't like us. No, she's not from our country. He's not from our country. How is he proposing to my daughter? So then he forbade his daughter to go to the masjid. Subhanallah. To this extent. And we think that, oh, well, we're following the way of life of Rasulullah. We're following the teachings of Imam Hussein. So this is, again, among the jahiliyyah. One of the other traits and characteristics we see during the time of Rasulullah, and that was the way of dress. At least at that time, again, I guess those who've gone in Hajj, that you see how you wrap the, what you call the longi, or you wrap the bottom part of your ihram, that this was kind of common during that time. But one of the things that the Prophet, he told people not to do, again, after he brought about the, you know, last revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, some people used to tuck their kameez, or the top part, of their dress into the bottom part. In other words, how we tuck our shirts into our pants, of course, but those are two different types of dress, so we can't really make that comparison. But the Prophet, he says, don't do this. Just don't do this. Especially when you make salah. And if we think about it, what would happen if you don't have sewn clothes as we have sewn clothes, and you're tucking your shirt in when you're making salat, and you're bending, these clothes are rubbing up against one another, and it will make them come loose. It's possible that, you know, it will be unbefitting for people to see. So again, he says, don't wear your dress in this manner. Be modest in your dress. But again, and some societies, of course, a lot of Western societies, even in some of our Muslim societies, look at the dress. Is it modest? Is it fitting for within the teachings of Islam? The teachings of someone who is enlightened? We think that to dress immodest means that we're enlightened. Oh, we're free. And rather than to be modest. Another cultural aspect, or what we see during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or that previous time, what was going on, and just to show that we think, oh yeah, that was during the time of Jahiliyyah, the people didn't know anything. No, during the time that before the last revelation came, that period which we call the age of unenlightenment, that age of Jahiliyyah, based on the teachings of the Prophet Ibrahim, based on the teachings of the Prophet Ismail alayhi salatu wasalam, yes, there were people, and there was a custom of making the Hajj. Although there were idols around the Kaaba and in the Kaaba, that yes, there were still people who made Hajj. But as the Prophet of Allah, he states that during that time and that period of Jahiliyyah, that the Arabs, they were divided into two segments, two major clans. This is, again, aside from the Quraysh and Umayyads, but they were based upon two groups, based upon their demographics, where they lived, and what their position was. One was the Hul, and the other one was Humps. Those who were the Hul, they lived, you know, in a further distance from the Kaaba, where those who were Humps, and most of them were of the Quraysh, they lived closer to the Kaaba. And they were also considered harami, meaning that they were those who lived close to the Kaaba. They, some of them also looked after the Kaaba. And some of them, no, simply because they lived in that vicinity. So it was a custom that those who were from the Hul, that when they came in to Mecca, they came closer to make the Hajj. Again, not exactly the same as we were making the Hajj, but they came and they made Tawaf. That if, it stated that if they had a friend or they had an association or companionship with someone who was from the Homs, who was Harami, then what they would do is that they would go, as they got closer to the Kaaba, they got into the vicinity, they would change their dress and they would take one of the dress of those who were from the Homs. And then with that dress, they will make the Tawaf. If they didn't have this relationship, they would simply remove their clothes and they would make the Tawaf. Again, this is the Jahiliyyah. They would distinguish themselves based on what? Not based on what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. Again, based on demographics, based on, oh, well, this person is in this area, we're in this area. This person is, you know, on this side of the track and we live on the other side of the track. One of the things that we definitely know about the Jahiliyyah, and just, again, observe the thinking. And that is the custom and the tradition that the Arabs had when they would bury their daughters alive. And this is perhaps the one thing that most of us know about the Jahiliyyah, because it came in the Quran. وَإِذَا الْمَوْعُودَةُ سُئِلَتْ بِأَيِّ ذَنْبٍ قُتِيلَتْ. And when the young daughters when the young girls, they will, baby girls who have been buried alive, when they come and they will ask that, for what sin have we been buried? وَإِذَا الْمَوْتُ أُوْدَتْ سُؤِلَتْ بَأَيِّ ذَنْبٍ قُتِلَتْ. But when we look at the philosophy of this, why were they doing this? And one of the hadith of Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, he states that the Arab during that time, they would bury their daughters alive because they feared that if their daughters lived and their daughters grew up, they would be held captive, they would be caught. And this is something that if you have, or if you haven't, or if you have the opportunity, or don't have the opportunity, that this is something that if one had, one studies and reads the poetry of Jahiliyyah, that this is prevalent in the society. That women were abducted. That women were held captive. That if a man thought that, oh, well, this tribe who has women in it, if that tribe could not fight, they would raid that tribe and take the women. So out of fear, there were several tribes. Again, of course, the tribe of Bani Hashim, the family of Rasulullah, they didn't do this, again, because they were good warriors. They had warriors like Hamza, and no one would mess with Hamza. Very fierce way. But others, if they fear that, well, we cannot protect our women, that if we have daughters, we will not be able to protect them, they will be held captive. So they buried them. And their philosophy and thinking was that, well, we will bury our daughters, and there will be women who will be born into other tribes. And so therefore, we will raid their tribes and take their women. This is the philosophy. And again, we see this enlightenment, this ignorance, this jahili, even in our own time. Perhaps not as prevalent as at that time, but still, again, as scheming. A woman is married and someone goes and tries to make a relationship and, oh, scheming. Yeah, he's not going to, maybe not abduct her, but through Facebook, through emails, through all kinds of other means. But this thinking still applies. People still have this today. Or if we look at one of the things that's happening, you say, oh, well, you know, there are shootings in schools here, so, well, our philosophy is, okay, well, we won't send our kids to school, we won't educate them, because if they get educated or if they go to school, they'll get killed. This is the type of philosophy that was being applied then. All these are aspects of jahiliyyah that Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, that he saw it was time to reform this. That subhanAllah, the reason why they killed their daughters, because they were afraid that their daughters would be abducted. And the word that is used was yusabina, to be held captive. And we see that again, even at the shahadat of Imam Hussein, the women of Ahlul Bayt, again, they were held captive. But Yazid, he even did not stop at that. That even a year after the event of Muharram and the battle of Hara, when he attacked Medina, again, the women of Medina was under attack. That when they killed the men, they came and they attacked the women, even when the women, they took sanctuary in the masjid of Rasulullah. They came and they captured the women. They came and they took the women, like during the time of the Jahiliyyah. So this is why we see that during the time of Imam Hussein, there was a need for reform. There was a need of waking people up. There was a need to make people understand the enlightenment, again, that the Rasulullah had brought. And any individual who was thinking, who was aware, who was seeing what was going on, they could understand this. Because it didn't make a difference that which religion you are, this, to understand humanity, to understand what is decent and what is right. And this is why we see that in the Maqtal, as it is told in the story of the Shahadat of Imam Hussein and what happened thereafter, they said, as the caravan of Imam Zain al-Abidin, the caravan in which the captors that they were in, at one point as they were going towards Damascus, when they were being escorted towards the court of Yazid, so one of the places that they passed through was Tikrit. And in Tikrit, there were monasteries of Christians. And when they came out and they saw the head of Imam Hussein upon the spear, and below the head of Imam Hussein was the flag of Yazid, the flag of his army. And they saw this head upon the spear. They came out and they questioned, "Ma hadha?" That, what is this? That, why do we see that this caravan of women and children, this caravan in which one man, he is ill, that they're being led as prisoners, and then there are heads upon the spear. They said, what is this? And the army of Yazid, they responded, "Hada ra'sul Hussein." They said, this is the head of Hussein. And these individuals who were Christian, and they had heard the name of Hussein, they said, "Ahada ra'su bint nabiyyukum?" Is this not the head of the grandson of Rasulullah? Is this not the head of the son who is the daughter of Rasulullah? The son of Fatima? You have his head upon the spear? And they said, "Na'am." They said, "Yes, this is the head of Hussein, the grandson of Rasulullah, the daughter of Fatima the Zahra." And these individuals, they went back to their monasteries and they said that they began to ring their bells. And then they called out, "Allahumma inna bari'un min ha'ula al-zalimin." That, "Oh Allah, that we separate ourselves from the actions of these oppressors." That here are people who are not Muslim. Here are people who understand one thing, that this is not humane. This is not right. That you cut the head and you disrespect the grandson of your prophet. It is said that when the caravan, when they pass and they went a few feet outside of Tikrit, that the women and children, they begin to hear people crying, and then the women and children begin to cry. It said that one has stated that Masahan Nabi Jibrahina, that this is the face, this is the head that the prophet, he would rub, and because of that, this head and this has light upon it. And when the women and children, they begin to hear this, they begin to cry for Imam Hussein. They begin to remember and recall what happened in Karbala. They begin to recall that how the companions of Imam Hussein, how Muslim ibn Awsajah, how Hur, how they went forth and they sacrificed their lives. They begin to remember how their sons went forth, how Qasim, he went forth to sacrifice his life. They remembered how the one who looked most like Rasulullah, Ali al-Akbar, how he went forth and sacrificed his life for Imam Hussein. They remembered the brother of Imam Hussein. They remember Abbas, how he gave his arms to protect the household of Rasulullah. They remember their Imam. They remember Imam Hussein, that how he went upon the battlefield to protect the household of Rasulullah. They remember his last moments, that as he was in sajda, that his head was cut from his body. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيُّمُ الْقَلِبِينَ يَنْقَلِبُونَ اللهم بحق هذه المجلس الحسينية اغفر ذنوبنا واستر عيوبنا وقضي حوائجنا واشفي مرضانا وارحم أمواتنا وعجل فرج مولانا صاحب العصر والزمان وجعلنا من أعوانه وأنصاره والمستشهدين بين يديه وتحت لوائه والله بعده Blessings of this majlis for Imam Hussein.